quite usually gives a 2-minute warning, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to jump straight into this. Guys, did anybody start, you took Stephen's example and you started taking cold showers this week? Get a little comfortable with some discomfort? No takers on that? I still haven't gone for it again either, so I respect that. All right, guys, so we started talking about James last week. And we gave a flyover and an overview of kind of the themes and the author and the audience. So let's not forget those things. And then today we're going to get into our first passage. So the author of this book is James, and that's the half-brother of Jesus. He's not even a believer until probably after seeing the risen Jesus. Paul seems to infer that, imply that for us in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was one of these that got sort of a personal, individual appearance of the risen Savior after he rose from the dead. And then James is martyred in A.D. 62. James is killed by the Jews, and it's really before Roman persecution pops up in a big way in Jerusalem under Nero in the 60s, late maybe mid-60s, 64 or so. So this letter is obviously written pre-62. Obviously, it's got to be written before James's death, but probably actually in the mid to late 40s as Jewish persecution was intensifying. This is going to help us to continue to situate the letter in the 40s, A.D. 40s, not more than 10 or 15 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Jewish persecution of followers of the way intensified, mostly because Herod Agrippa wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jewish leaders who had power and sway in this area. And so it seems like James is writing to this group of people who are undergoing this persecution, mostly from Jewish leaders. The audience is believing Jews, those who maybe were raised in Judaism, but became followers of the way because of the miraculous events surrounding Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he says that it's to this dispersed people. And we know that the 12 tribes of Israel were dispersed long before this time period, right? When we were in the era of the divided kingdom after Solomon's reign, there's a time period where the kingdom split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Assyria comes and really disperses all of the Jews that would have been living in that northern kingdom. And then later on, Babylon comes and disperses all the Jews that would have been living in that southern kingdom. And so they have been spread out and scattered, but that's not the only kind of spreading and scattering that Jews have witnessed or experienced throughout their time period. It also happens because of this persecution that's ramping up during this time period, right? So we know that it's written to these believing Jews. From the content of the letter, we infer that many of them are poor and many of them are undergoing various trials and temptations. And so that gives us something about our author, something about our audience. And then our arguments, I say we, as if there's some collective body of people that has thought about things the way that I do, and that's probably not a safe bet to make. But there's commentators that try to break this book down into lots and lots of different formats and structures. And for me, I see it in these themes that get brought up numerous times throughout the book. So we talked about this theme of suffering that shows up in the book. We talked about charity. We talked about the power of the tongue. We talked about prayer, which is not one that just pops into your head probably with the book of James, but I can't wait till we get to those sections on prayer because I think they're astounding. There's also a lot to say about wisdom in this book. And then my overarching banner for the book of James is that fruit talks. And I'm not going to put up the nightmare, haunting, fruit talking picture that I have, that apple with a lot of teeth. It'll come back at some point, but not right now. But this idea that fruit talks, the fruit that our life produces talks. It shows the world if we have what is a living faith. And so those are things that we'll get into. Today we talk about the first main section of the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In fact, you have them on the back of your notes, just right there for you. And as I said before, many commentators have struggled to outline this letter or give it some kind of coherence because it reads like a lot of Jewish wisdom literature. Like think of the book of Proverbs where it just kind of hits bullet points of lots of different topics. Douglas Moo says that Martin Luther, he has this quote from Martin Luther, he accuses James of throwing things together chaotically. That was the word that Luther used, chaotically, in this book. It seems like everything just kind of smashes together, and there's always not a clear movement from one thing to the next, like we would assume kind of Paul in his writing style. However, today's section of the letter seems to be very linear, and it moves, in what I see from the text, in a very easy to follow and easy to understand process. So it is like James wrote this whole section before getting up to get a snack and then coming back with a brand new idea. And so today's section I love because we can work through it in such a linear way and see the movement of his ideas throughout the whole thing. So before we dive in, let's pray, because this is something important that we're going to do. And y'all, it's not something that we can do. What we're hoping to get out of this is something that only the Spirit of God can do. We don't have the power in ourselves to look at God's Word and just go, oh, that's what it is. We have the Spirit to teach us these things. And so that's why I want to pray and ask for that help. Father, we love you. We thank you for preserving your Word throughout the centuries. Father, sometimes in miraculous circumstances, so that we would know you. Father, we can explore and we can investigate and we can know you through your Word. Thank you for your Spirit that teaches us, that enlightens us, that enables us to perceive the wisdom that's here, Father, and see it in a way that an unsaved person will not and cannot see it. Father, you use your Spirit to teach us, and so we pray for that. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Your Spirit inspired James to tell us to pray for wisdom if we don't understand these things. And so we pray for wisdom, that you would help us to take this knowledge and to apply it practically. And Father, help us to live lives that are full of the fruit of the Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So I'm going to read through this text in its entirety. I think one of the things that you're going to have to get used to, if you're not used to it already, is bringing a pen or a pencil. Because when we do a Sunday school class, I'll just tell you, I don't want to stand up here and just talk the whole time. And I don't think that's even necessarily an effective teaching method in this kind of environment. And so what I'll ask for you is to be involved. And the first way that I'll ask for you to be involved today is, as I read this whole passage, 18 verses, I'm going to ask you to jot down some observations and some questions. This is a good practice to get into the habit of. When we do Bible study, we want to just look at the text and say, what's here? Like, actually take the time to kind of process through it. And so you have on the back of your notes the passage here. And I tried to give you a little bit of space. There's a margin on this side, and there's space underneath. And so I think it would be a great idea for you to take some time as I read through and try to jot down some ideas that you can find in there. And I think of things like, okay, so what are the topics addressed? What are some words or phrases that are repeated? Are there allusions that you pick up to other passages of Scripture or ideas that other Scripture writers take up? I like this question. Is there anything shocking or alarming? Because if we're always very comfortable when we read a text, we're probably not reading it very carefully. Because there are things that are going to jump out of this text and go, whoa, I don't like that. I don't feel good about that. So is there anything shocking or alarming? And now, are there any questions that need answers? So let me read this, and then we'll see what you come up with. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the brother or sister of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, but the rich person is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So also the rich person in the midst of his pursuits will die out. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one is to say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And now I'm going to do a dangerous thing, and that is to give you about 2 minutes to keep looking at that, maybe underline some things, maybe write some notes in that margin, and then even turn to somebody next to you and say, hey, what did you get? Did you see this? Oh, I didn't see what you got. So take 2 minutes, a little bit on your own, and then maybe chat with somebody next to you, see what they got. That was 60 seconds of just you. How about see what somebody next to you thought? It's not cheating. Don't worry. You're not copying somebody's answers down. All right, that's 2 minutes. How quickly it goes. And some of you are like, no, want more of that. And some of you are, no, let's just keep moving on. So we have a balance here, all right? So y'all, can we just say just a little bit of sharing out some of those things that popped up for you or for somebody next to you? What are some of those topics, some of those questions, some of those ideas? And this is no promise that we get to cover all these things today, right? Because we could spend 8 sermons in this passage and we have 40 minutes. So what are some of the things that popped up out of that passage? Trials are good, which is shocking and a little distressing sometimes. What else?
Jonathan, I said, I thought that when he talks about joy, to count it all joy, or whatever the version says, joy is typically that word, that joy is upon us to make a conscious decision to be joyful through the trials, through the perseverance,
okay.
And so on.
So there is a command there. You consider it, right? It's an imperative for you. What else?
I mean, I know in my head, but...
And this is one of the great things that James is going to do for us, is he's going to say head knowledge is something, experience is something else. And when they work together, that's how you end up at this point of maturity. I like that. What else?
How can we be perfect and complete?
Like, you see that, and you're like, okay, the bar just went up. I don't like that. What else? It's a little shocking where he says, if you're doubting, don't think you're going to get anything.
Yeah, my thought on that was, is it even possible to
not
doubt?
Exactly. Isn't that a little shocking?
Doubting what?
Okay.
That's doubting what?
That's a good follow-up question. So if you had that question of how can I do this, here's another follow-up question for that. What is he talking about? Without doubt in what? Doubting what? I like that.
God can deliver. God can answer the prayer.
Okay.
God can provide the request.
Okay.
That's what I think when I think of that.
Mark, Daya? I doubt that you'll do it.
What you got?
Is he doubting that he will do what's best for me, or is he doubting that he will do what I'm asking for, which is wisdom to do?
Okay, so it's something about, so we're hung up on that issue of doubt and what are we doubting, which is, y'all, listen, this is what Bible study looks like, right? You get into something, you start asking questions and more questions, and we're getting to this point where we're going, okay, am I doubting the character of God, or is there something else going on there? So I like that. Those are great questions to ask. What else?
Verse 14, each one's tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. I like when Scripture points to a responsibility that we bear, although we've got God's Spirit within us.
Yep. Like that?
I think, Jonathan, how do we handle the trial? That's what wisdom is. And we're going to doubt, God, that's not the best way to handle this trial. I'm going to keep getting angry. I'm going to keep all those things James is going to give us to do with the trial.
Yep.
We're going to doubt that's the best way to handle it.
True, because it's a whole reversal of the way that our world thinks. Like our sinful nature is going, no, I've got a solution for this problem. And most of the time, God's going, it's not that. Whatever you thought it was, it's not that. There's a whole reversal, which is one of the things that we'll talk about.
Good. You know,
ma'am. Oh, sorry, Jake. Go ahead.
The good thing with the trials, though, or the double-mindedness, while there's consequences for that, he doesn't blatantly rebuke us in that.
Okay.
So even though there can be this double-mindedness, he doesn't just simply outright rebuke us right there.
Yep. And it even says that God doesn't, he gives without reproach,
right,
which is a kind of a comforting thing. What'd you have?
Verse 12, how blessed is the man who perseveres through temptation. It talks about the crown of life. Crown of life. I wasn't raised in a church that ever talked about crowns, and I still have a struggle with with thinking that I would get a crown or that it's something that we would be given. So that is it's a promise of God. So I could see more of the blessedness.
Yes.
And we know when we're
Yep, I like that. Well, there's a lot, right? We could actually, if we wanted to, we could actually spend the entire period that we have just doing that, right? Because you've looked into a text only, and some of you have looked into this text before, some of you, it's pretty new for you, and you've just started to see some of the things that are in it, and we just could observe and observe and observe, and I think that is the first kind of crucial step of Bible study, and I'm glad that we have a moment to do that here. And now we're going to move on, and we're going to kind of look at some of the sections and some of the emphases here. For me, when I look at a passage and kind of take my first run at it, this is usually what it ends up looking like. There's a little bit of what you just did, and I'm looking for the repeated ideas. I'm looking for words and phrases and connections of these things. For me, as I went through the book of James, I found a lot of situations where it's faith and belief, and so you'll see every time I see faith or doubt or belief, I'm going to highlight that in a certain color, and then I'm going to come back with a different color and talk about here are all the commands that I find. And by the way, those numbers are not just for this passage, but kind of moving through most of the rest of the book as well. But this is kind of that first step of Bible study. It's going, what's there? What's in the text? And kind of familiarize yourself, situate yourself in the text. And I think it's an important idea. But let me say this. And y'all, let me say it loudly and clearly. And I almost want to say, if you don't get anything else out of today, let this be the thing that you get. When I'm looking at the Bible, I am not looking for new ideas. Okay? I am not looking for new ideas. Now, there may be ideas that are new to me, right? I haven't seen this aspect of this passage before. That's new to me. But I'm going to tell you, if in light of the centuries of exegesis on this book, on this letter, on the letters in the New Testament, I'm worried if I find something that I think nobody has found before, okay? Because I'm not the smartest guy on the block. And if I see something that I'm like, ho-ho, this is new. Nobody has found this one before. I get a little bit concerned because I'm going to be real with you. That's where heresy comes from. It's from this fascination with novelty. Like I'm going to get into this and I'm going to be some superhero who gets something that nobody's ever gotten before. And I think that's dangerous. So let me tell you what I'm after. When I do Bible study, I want to think the thoughts of this writer who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get off of his trail of thought. I want to think, I want to walk the steps that he stepped to get this letter where it is. Okay? That is a crucial part of Bible study. And to help me with that, I will do this. I will take my first look at it, and then I'll start to dig into it. But as I get my way into the book, I will start to pull out the references, all right? So I've got two that I just want to let you know I'm using for this study. I've got this one by Douglas Moo on James, and I've got this other one by Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary. And just to give you a sense of the resources that I'm finding useful, Wiersbe does a very straightforward exegetical commentary. He cross-references to other books, other passages of Scripture to show that James is agreeing with the whole counsel of God. Because that's a charge that a lot of people kind of allege against James, is that it seems to disconnect and disagree with other parts of the Bible. And I think Wiersbe does a good job of showing this is in the train of orthodox thought from Paul, from Peter, from these other writers, and that's useful for me. By the way, that one, the Wiersbe, came from my dad. I asked if he had a commentary on James. I said, "Dad, do you have a commentary that I can borrow?" He shows up next week with six in a bag, and he has them numbered 1 through 6, and this is his top one. And so I think, rightfully so. And then the Douglas Moo is a little bit more academic. It looks at the historical interpretations of this book, how the church fathers dealt with these passages, and through history, how people have worked with these passages. He also gets into the original language a little bit, more so than maybe Wiersbe does, and explains the dialogue, the conversation around the book, and then gives his interpretation. And I think that that's a really helpful perspective as well. All right, so now you know kind of the basis and where we're moving. Let's do this. Y'all, be careful when you start studying the Bible. I've been in this, this whole week was about trials. This is the theme for this week. You can see that on your notes. It's trials. And wouldn't you know it, my car broke down earlier this week. On the way to Bible study, actually, the car broke down. Had to get it towed. It was convenient. I was already going to A-Plus Auto for the Bible study, and that's where the car had to go as well. And so, some people look at that and they go, that's no big deal. Well, I mean, for us, it's a pretty big deal. Trying to figure out, all right, so how are we going to make everything work in our world with one car for the time being and how all these things go? But I will tell you, there was a time in my life when that situation would have sent me. It would have sent me somewhere that would have been sinful and anxious. And since I've been spending time in James, Kenya and I just kind of sat down and talked about it. And we go, all right, well, let's see what God's going to do in this situation. Like, there's a purpose for this trial. And again, it's a first world trial, right? But there's a purpose in it. And it is going to be a situation that's going to require us to have this kind of faith. It's going to be a situation where if we deal with it rightly, our kids will be able to see Mom and Dad believe this stuff that they're talking about. And that's critical. And so being in this study, God's like, all right, let's do this. The first passage here says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Knowing is a really important word. "That the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." And I do like this word "complete" a little bit better than the word "perfect" that some translations get. Because I don't think we achieve perfection in our activities this side of heaven. But completeness, maturity as a Christian is here on the table. So trials are these conflicts, these calamities, these temptations of all kinds. And if you want to bring this down into your life, you just got to go right now, what are my trials? And I don't mean say them out loud, but for yourself, be thinking, if we're going to connect this with our lives, what are my trials? What are my temptations? What are my calamities this week? And that will help you to kind of think through the rest of our passage with something tangible in your mind. I'm thinking of four wheels on the road. That's one of my personal trials right now. And so that's the thing that's in my mind as I'm moving through this passage. Joy is a posture of rest and trust. It's not an idiot grin as I go through my life and bad things are happening. And I'm just grinning like an idiot all the way through. I don't think that's genuine. And I don't think that that's joy. I think joy is this posture of just leaning back and being able to exhale and say, I know things are bad right now, but I also know that I have a God who cares. And it kind of buoys you up in the midst of the things that are going on. But y'all, the word that I want to focus most on in this first passage is knowing. the only way that you can consider trials an occasion for rejoicing is if you know something. If you know something. When you watch a movie for the first time and you don't know the ending, you can sometimes be pretty anxious. You get a little bit wound up in the events of the story. You're wondering what's going to happen. Or when you ride a roller coaster for the first time, each new bend and each new drop is a thing of fear that some of you sick people actually enjoy. But after you've seen the movie, you know how things are going to turn out. Does it not change your experience of the movie the next time you watch it? I'm not saying it doesn't still get your heart racing at certain points or you don't get a little bit of that anxious feeling, but you know where it's going. Like, you know the end point of this movie. You have already seen the story unfold to its completion. And so there's a little bit of rest. And actually, I think what's kind of cool is once you know the ending point, you kind of start looking for stuff throughout the movie that you didn't see before. And you're going, this was going to be a purpose for this thing later on. And I think that's a pretty good idea of what it means to go through trials knowing something. An underlying peace because you know something about the outcome. I think that's what this is talking about. After you've ridden the roller coaster, you know where the dips and the rolls are, and it changes your perspective on the ride. And some of you, again, sick people, are actually looking forward to those moments. Now that you know where they are, you're like, okay, I'm ready for this drop. You know who you are. Didn't G.I. Joe used to say something about this? Knowing is half the battle? I really like G.I. Joe's growing up, okay? I can see that's not a universal experience for everyone. But G.I. Joe, they had these commercials for their TV show, and they would use it to give like public service announcements about like don't hang out with strangers, try not to go on walks by yourself. And then at the end of that little PSA, it would go, G.I. Joe, and it would be knowing is half the battle. And I wondered, what's the other half of the battle? It's doing. Now, they didn't say that part. They didn't get to that part. But I have this sneaking suspicion that G.I. Joe commercial is really about James the whole time. Because they talk about knowing is half of the battle. And that's kind of what he's saying. If you're going to consider trials to be this occasion for rejoicing, you had better know something. And the thing that you know is that the trials produce something good. That's all over the Bible, isn't it? We could spend so much time. Romans 8:28 is one of the favorite go-to verses for this, Romans 8:28. But think of the story of Joseph. His trials accomplished something massive. The salvation of people. Even the story of Job. Now, Job's not so fun to read about because the result for Job was not as tangible as the result for Joseph. I tell students all the time, you're going to suffer in two ways in your life. You're going to suffer like Joseph sometimes, where you get through it, and then you look back and go, oh, well, there it was. The whole time, that's what it was for. Like, I see it, and I'm satisfied with the feeling of knowing, yeah, I went through the thing, but I got this out of it. Like, I see why that had to happen. But I think that students, I tell them, they'll also suffer like Job sometimes. And there's not just such a clear, tangible expression of what that suffering was for. Now, Job got the good result. What was the good result for Job?
Double blessed at the end.
So he does end up getting stuff at the end. But I think that we overemphasize that. Because can we not forget that he lost family? They're gone. And in the Sunday school version of that story, we kind of skip over that and go, but look at all the stuff he had over here at the end. But man, that loss, that hurts. But what did he really get out of all of it? After God is a little sassy with Job for many, many verses on end, Job finally says, I had heard of you. But now I know you. Now I see you. And so Job figured out these trials. While he may never have known the situation behind them and everything that led into them, he did realize at the end, I know God now. I know him. And this is what James is telling us trials will do for us. You're not promised the double blessing at the end. You're promised this one thing. You will know God. If you allow Him to use your trials in that way, you will know Him. So how do you know the things? If it's all about that, if we have to know something in order for the trials to be effective in our lives, to do what they're supposed to do, how do we know these things that we are supposed to be fixing our minds on? Guys, I'll just tell you, it's the same things that we would always talk about, that every Christian would go, oh yeah, okay, so here are the things that you should be doing. What are the spiritual disciplines that are necessary for growth in the Christian life? Spending time in God's Word. Spending time in prayer. Meditating on Scripture. Memorizing Scripture. Sitting under good preaching. Can I tell you one that we may not do super well sometimes? Good songs. If you need to know something and have it in your mind, if you've ever been in teaching, you know that, especially for younger kids, there's a lot of songs, right? When they're learning their ABCs, when they're learning Spanish conjugations that Kenya teaches to all these kids, there's songs for everything. Because that sticks in your mind. A good song that is based on Scripture does this for you. It gets you to know something. My favorite song right now, Phil Wickham, it's called Worthy of My Song, and I think it's the best worship song I've heard in 20 years. It is astounding because he says, I'm going to sing till my heart starts changing. I'm going to worship till I mean every word, because the way I feel and the fear I'm facing doesn't change who you are or what you deserve. Do you notice what he's doing there? He's going, my feelings are over here, my knowledge is here, and this is what I'm going to act on. I'm not going to act on the fear and the emotion. I'm going to act on this knowledge. I've got it. And he says, I give you my worship. You still deserve it. You're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy of my song. I'll pour out your praises in blessing and breaking. You're worthy of my song. Now listen to the second verse. If you know something, it changes the way you do trials. I'm going to live like my king is risen. I'm going to, listen to this, I'm going to preach to my soul that you've already won. That's what David does in the Psalms, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. I'm astounded by this song because for me it's like, hey, this is what I need every time I'm in a trial. I need to know something so that I cannot be behaving out of my fear and out of my emotions, but I can be over here in this solid spot of knowledge of who God is. I'm going to preach to my soul that you've already won, even though I can't see it. I'm going to keep believing that every promise you make is as good as done. So you got to know something. In suffering, you got to know something. And that's the firm foundation. How we know those things would be spending time in God's Word and prayer and fellowship with believers and sitting under good preaching. Good songs do that for us. And then he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And he goes on to talk about how you have to ask without doubting. All right, no doubting finds its place in this prayer to God. And that's one of those things I told you, with all the topics that you brought up and things that you observed, some of them we hit today during this class period. Some of them, here's something kind of cool, you get to go home and just ruminate on. Something that can become a topic of your study, because we don't have time to unpack every aspect of each of these passages in our 45-minute period. So we're moving on. But if anybody lacks wisdom, and there's this little play on words in the Greek that he does, and this translation gets it. It's you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he uses kind of a variation of that word to say, but if you lack this thing, you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if you are lacking wisdom, just ask God. Just ask God. Wisdom is knowledge applied in the right way. So you have to not just have the knowledge, but God has to enable you to apply that knowledge in the correct way to see these trials as a means for rejoicing. We all know people who have knowledge without wisdom. Knowledge is being able to calculate the trajectory of the bowling ball that's falling off of the two-story building. Right? You can work out that formula, some of you. Probably the same ones who like roller coasters when I think about it. But you can calculate it, and that's knowledge. But wisdom is just going, just got to step out of the way, okay? So you can have all the knowledge in the world and not have that piece of wisdom and still end up on the ground. So is it random? Is it random that he just says, we were talking about suffering and now we're talking about wisdom? Well, no, it's this linkage that he uses with that word lacking. A good student of the Bible is willing to ask that question. Why were we in suffering and now we're about wisdom? It's because we don't naturally see trials as a good thing. Our car doesn't break down, and then our first thought is, boy, this is a really good moment for a praise song. We just don't live that way most of the time. And so he says, you're going to need wisdom. Ask God. Ask him. So, in trials, we rely on know, not feel, and we request wisdom from God. Ask somebody next to you if they're hanging with us, because we don't have a whole lot of time left. Rely on know and not feel. Request wisdom from God. Another thing that he says is that we move on into the next passage. And he starts talking about something that seems a little bit different again. And I'm using the banner of consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That is the banner that flies over this whole passage, the whole movement that we're looking at. And the next thing that he says, and for me, I'm thinking, still, consider it all joy, because you know something about the result. Consider it all joy and ask God for wisdom, because it's not easy. Consider it all joy, because life is short and eternity is long. I had a friend at chapel the other day at my school, and he was preaching on something, this passage a little bit later on, where he talks about life being like a vapor, and he spent 5 minutes walking around the auditorium doing this. Life is a vapor. Just walking around doing that. And I thought, that is really impactful. Because when you see this, you go, oh, there it is. Oh, now it's gone. That's our life. In light of eternity, that's our life. Can you imagine it? Life is a vapor. Jesus told his disciples to store up treasure in heaven. So connect this to suffering. Y'all, the worst, and I don't want to be callous about this, because listen, suffering is real. But the worst possible suffering that you could endure has a shelf life. It's probably 75 or 80 years. There's a shelf life to that suffering. You know what doesn't have a shelf life? Eternity. There is no shelf life on the weight of glory that these trials are producing. You know, Paul, he spends like verses going on all the affliction that he had suffered. He says that he's been shipwrecked 2 times, he's been beaten within an inch of his life 5 times, he's been left for dead after being stoned, he's been in danger of weather and robbers and Jews and Romans, and he says all of those things are light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that they are producing for me in heaven. Life is short. Eternity is long. So rely on know, not feel. Request wisdom from God. Remember that life is short and eternity is long. The next one is realize that God's economy is different than ours. We mentioned this briefly just a few moments ago. He spends this passage talking about these people who are poor and how they should consider their like rich position. Talks to those people who are poor and says, you should glory in your high position. And the rich man should glory in his humiliation. And we just don't have time to unpack all of that right now. Probably tried to pack too much into this 45-minute time period, which happens often when we're dealing with all of these weighty things. But he says, look, God's economy is a reversal of our economy. The poor is to rejoice in his high position. The rich is to glory in the fact that that stuff's going to pass away and there's something more significant coming than just earthly riches. God's economy is different than ours. Y'all, he picks, you know who God's picking on his team? It's not most often the wealthy and the powerful. In the history of the church, it's most often not the wealthy and the powerful. It's nobody shepherds. It's murderers with speech impediments and fear complexes. It's Canaanite prostitutes. It's a shrimpy little guy hiding in a well to thresh wheat so his family can have bread. It's a Moabite widow with nothing to her name. It's a teenage nobody that gets pregnant without any seeming cause. It's an outspoken, inconstant fisherman. It's a persecutor of the way. It's you and it's me. I hate to break it to you, but we're not the cream of the crop around here. little humility goes a long way in recognizing who is God picking for his team. But y'all, it's because when something good happens, he gets the glory. He gets the glory, not us, not me. So overall, success looks different from God's perspective than it does from my perspective. So we rely on know and not feel. We request wisdom from God. This is all under trials. We remember that life is short and eternity is long. We realize that God's economy is different from ours, and success from his perspective looks different than success from my perspective. Success for God, from God's perspective, is he knows me more. He got closer to me. What is this about money? We can deal with that later. That's not an important thing. What's important is this person came closer to me. That's success from God's perspective. And then we need to remind ourselves of who God is. The last one is that we'll remind ourselves of who God is. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is where we'll end up today. This passage says, listen, in your suffering, I think this is kind of capping the section on suffering. Now, I think the whole rest of the book still flies under that banner. It's going to people who are suffering. But listen to what he says. He says, in your suffering, don't get the wrong idea about God. And then he gives us all these things that we can know about God that go back to the beginning of the passage. These are the things that you know that are going to root you and establish you in trials. First of all, it's not God that's tempting me. I'm tempted in trials. Remember, this is connected to trials. During trials, I'm tempted to be acting out of fear and anxiety. I'm tempted to look at God and go, "What are you thinking?" And James says, don't get the wrong idea about God. He's not tempting you. It's your own sinful heart. It's a testimony of all of Scripture. Your heart is in rebellion against God. That's its natural state. But listen to this. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Can you hear him? His heart is just reaching out to these people because they are suffering. And he's not glazing over it. He's getting into their suffering and he's going, listen, please, I love you and I don't want you to miss this. Don't get the wrong idea about God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And if you needed one final point to drive that home, he says, in the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you need a truth to anchor yourself in the character of God, look at Jesus. Look at the cross. Remind yourself who God is because what he's done for us. We misunderstand love most of the time. Love doesn't always prevent pain, even when it can. I remember a time I picked up Emerson from school and immediately knew that I was going to have to hurt him when we got home. And I said that in chapel one time. And it got real quiet. Because they're like, is our teacher going to beat his child? And it was really nervous for a minute. He had scraped his knee pretty badly on the playground, right? So what am I going to do when we get home? I'm going to clean that wound because I don't want it to get infected. And so I put a little bit of hydrogen peroxide on a little paper towel. And I held it against his knee, and he screamed. Probably in a way that I hadn't heard for most of his childhood. I mean, it was a blood-curdling scream. And it hurt me like it hurt him. But I did it because of two things. Because I know more than him, and because I love him more than I can express. And for those two reasons, I'm willing for him to experience some pain so that it will produce a good result. We do that all the time as parents, right? Yeah. We're usually not letting the toddlers play with knives or eat all the candy they want. And for them, that's calamity, right? They're sitting down in their toddler minds and they're going, the world is over. Everything is done. I thought they loved me. They must not. And we can laugh at them, but then when we get into a trial and my car breaks down, I go, oh, I thought God loved me. I thought he had good things for me. It's the same thing. He knows more than me, and he loves me. So this is where we have to end. In trials, we rely on know, not feel. That's foundational. We have to know something, not follow the emotions. We request wisdom from God because he says he'll give it. We remember that life is short and eternity is long. We realize that God's economy is reversed from ours. Success from his perspective does not look like what our world is teaching about success. And we remind ourselves of who God is. And if you need something to pin that on, you look at Jesus. Pin the character of God on what Jesus did on the cross. And that's one of those things that we know that supports us in those trials. God knows more than me, and he loves me.